Good morning, everyone. This is Sunday the 20th, but we're going to have a Christmas special today, and it's going to take us back to Bethlehem. We have a number of things to take a look at over the next 2 hours, and some of you who were here 10 years ago when we first introduced this concept of the Magi, you have a little recall today. But there are a number of things that are pertinent for this particular Christmas, so we'll get into that shortly. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration. After the prayer, then our one money changer will go and fleece you for your dollars. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to reflect back in time to the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon this planet. We thank you for what he accomplished on that occasion and again at Calvary. And presently, our Lord and Savior, we await his call with each passing day. We thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is going to be the last Bible class of 2020. It's been quite a year. We'll start again on the 3rd of January. This will be a Sunday, of course, and we will return at that time to our study of James chapter 3. So we've done a number of things over the course of this year just trying to hold the ship together, and we'll see how things play out next year. In our study, our title today is The Nativity in Bethlehem. I am going to flash back on some information regarding the Magi. It is important for you to understand, if you were not here 10 years ago for the original approach to this study, they are located in Scripture. And when you find things in Scripture, then you have to figure out, what does this mean? And where is it going and why? And so we must have, I don't know, done several months on the Magi back in the, 2010, I guess. And as a result of that, there are a number of things that we need to review with regard to this Christmas season. Let's note that in our past studies of Christmas, we have been able to confirm from the research provided by Jack Finnegan's, quote, Handbook of Biblical Chronology, and the computer program Starry Night Pro number 6, that the date of our Savior's birth was June the 17th of 2 BC. And what follows is how we determined this. There are a number of visuals that I'm going to show to you. There'll be four of them, and the four are designed to give you some background on the things that the Magi saw in the skies, and therefore prompted them to make plans to come to what we might call the Levant. So let's note some of these. We're dealing with what the King James Version calls wise men. And magus is the singular and magi is the plural. The magi were experts in the field of astronomy. And the history of divine astronomy goes back to Adam and Seth and even Enoch. And when one has knowledge of both the sciences of astronomy and the interpretation of the signs, then he who has eyes to see is able to see the message that's found in the stars. Jesus Christ created the universe. All of the heavenly bodies that you're able to see on a clear night were created by him, and they work in sequence. It's like a clock, except the clock is the universe. And therefore, everything repeats itself. And as things move forward in time, what is being repeated and sometimes what is being seen give information about things going on planet Earth. And that's the case here. I'm going to try to give you a little bit of information so you can understand what retrograde is, if any of you have been to an observatory and peered into the night skies. Planets move around in circles around the sun. so does the earth. And so because of the positioning of these stars, we call them, including the planets, we see things from our perspective, from where we sit as far as our rotation around the sun is concerned. We make one lap a year. And so you can see a planet, for example, moving in one direction, and then after a few weeks or whatever, you will see that it slows down and goes back the other way. That's because the Earth is moving. The planet doesn't go in reverse and start backing up. It means that you've passed it and now it appears to be going the other way when it is not. We go around in circles and so do they. So keep that in mind. And so I wanted this slide here to show you the retrograde concept, and you can see the blue dots in the middle around the sun, and you can see how a planet on the right-hand side in red is going to appear. It's moving forward. The middle line shows it's lapping around the sun just like we are. But as we move forward, the retrograde motion is pictured on the right. So I wanted you to see that. The next thing we want to see is the virgin pregnancy. Virgo clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet. That's Jupiter's first of three conjunctions with Regulus. That is the king star. The dragon moves in for the kill. This is viewed from Hecatompylos, Parthia. That's where the Magi came from. And that was on September the 12th of 3 BC at 9:30 a.m. Now, when you use Starry Night Pro, the computer program, the universe is a clock. It always pictures the same thing in sequence. So we can back up in time and go see where things were in the heavens by use of this program. It's quite fascinating, and it was able to inform me of a number of things that needed to be understood as we went through this study. You can see on the chart below that Jupiter conjuncts with Regulus and Leo. That's a very important point we'll note in our study. Virgo closed with the sun. That's the Virgin, and so there are things that will pop up about that. You'll see Paschal New Moon. That has to do, of course, with its contribution to this process. We can take a look at this, the virgin birth selection and the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. The fetus here is of Jesus Christ. He was mother-dependent here. The fact that she was pregnant was by a miracle of God. Virgin pregnancy is noted in Matthew 1:20. And then we see the virgin birth. It's noted, by the way, in Psalm 22, verse 9. Now note the sovereignty of God here produces soul life and human life to the biological life of Jesus Christ. That's noted in Psalm 22:10. This is known as selection. Okay, then we move to human life, Job 33:4. He is God-dependent at this point. He is homo sapien, and therefore he is God-dependent as a child. You have also the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. That's Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. So he has undiminished deity in blue and true humanity in red, and that created at the virgin birth the hypostatic union. So keep that in mind. Extremely useful performance by Jupiter's triple conjunction of Regulus in the constellation of Leo was one that caused the Magi to sit up and take notice. So the sequence began on September the 3rd of 3 BC. Starry Night Pro 6, and they've advanced on 6, and maybe 15 by now. But if you want the program, it's fascinating. You can go forward in time or backwards in time. The universe is a clock, and so it's always going to show you the same thing. So this is what I utilized in the beginning of that original study. So the sequence began in early September 3 BC when Jupiter, going from west to east, passed Regulus, that's the king star, forming a conjunction that almost united the two objects. And that was on the 14th of September. So you have the king planet, which is Jupiter, merging with the king star, Regulus, in the king constellation of Leo. So that's a trifecta right there. Now on February the 2nd BC, Jupiter entered retrogradation from the standpoint of the viewpoint of planet Earth and began a loop that would conjunct with Regulus twice more. That would be on February the 13th of 2 BC. And during retrograde, and then after coming to a stop and resuming prograde, it conjuncted with Regulus a third time on May the 15th of 2 BC. Hot on the heels of this stellar phenomenon, Venus joined the light show 2 weeks later when it entered the constellation of Leo. That's the king constellation. It streaked across the sky in a 20-day dart, conjuncting with Regulus, the king star, on June the 11th, and then moving on to conjunct with Jupiter on June the 17th. The visual magnitudes of Jupiter, and these are technical, I give them to you because it gives you the idea, not that you have to understand it. But the visual magnitudes of Jupiter is minus 2.70 and Venus minus 4.40, and that plays out to the brightest celestial event possible, excepting the sun, which is a -26.8. There are links in the manuscript here if you want to take a look at that. Now, by comparison, the brightest star in Sirius with a visual magnitude of 1.46, Regulus is number 21 at 1.36. Now, that information is probably nebulous to you. It doesn't matter. That's the resource, and that's what happened in the skies during this period of time. Now, when the Magi added this event to their charts, they began the previous September. They were able to calculate that the original conjunction of September the 14th of 3 BC of Jupiter with Regulus, followed by Venus in Virgo, that's the Virgin, who was clothed by the sun with the moon at her feet. This indicated a virgin pregnancy. Added to this was Jupiter's second conjunction of Regulus on February the 20th of 2 BC, followed by a third conjunction on May the 12th of 2 BC. Once done, Venus made its sprint across Leo to conjunct with Jupiter on June the 17th, announcing the virgin birth in the night sky's brightest possible flare of light. When all of these things come together and conjunct, then it is a display, a light show that takes place in the heavens. And in certain positions in the sky, like the king constellation of Leo, Regulus being the king star, and so on we go. And so seeing this and considering all the silent speech poured forth over the past 9 months, the Magi concluded that this was Messiah's star and began making plans to travel to Jerusalem. It took them a while to get there. Now, the culture of the United States is based on Christianity, and with it, the traditions that have been established over its 2,000-year history. The progressives have mounted an all-out assault on both of these as a clear indication for those with a biblical worldview that Lucifer has his sights on the complete destruction of this client nation by means of a long march through the institutions, and Christmas is one of these major events. And you may be aware that Christmas is a holiday. We still observe that, of course. But at the same time, there are those who are in opposition to having a religious holiday. So we see the fading away of certain very important dates throughout the year that are part of our nation's culture but are under assault. Nevertheless, what was seen in the heavens was actually observed by these Magi. You may wonder who they are. They were astronomers. They watched the heavens, and there were no lights at night to blot out the display of the stars and the planets and whatever else. Every night was night. And you could see this in the heavens, and they charted it. And they were able to observe these things. Now, if you wonder why the Magi were brought into this discussion, it is because they showed up on what is called Bethlehem on the night, not the night Jesus was born, but during the time of Jesus' birth. And therefore, they understood what was going on. This is what is going on out in the heavens is broadcasting to us the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that the Jewish people observe from their Old Testament revelations. And so we have June the 17th, that announced the virgin birth in the night sky. And they saw that and they understood it was the Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel. Now that's a background on this. We have over a 2,000 year history now going back to the, let's call it round figures, the virgin birth. And we still worship Jesus Christ based on the information we learn from the scriptures. And from that information, we learn that He is the God of the universe. He is our Savior. We follow Him. And we aggrandize our knowledge by the study of Scripture, which now includes the New Testament. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who went to the cross. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. And therefore, while He was nailed there, the sins of the human race were imputed to Him and were judged in Him. And as a result of that, we can place our personal faith in Him for salvation and eternal life. So let's note now the nativity in Bethlehem, the virgin birth, and the angelic annunciation. Let's take a look at Luke 2, verses 7 through 11. A few comments as we go through. And Mary gave birth, nothing unusual about that, to her firstborn son. Turned out to be very unusual. She wrapped him in strips of cloth, that's spargonao, and she laid him in a manger, smatne. Two very important words here. The first word is spargonao, strips of cloth, and then we have the manger, svatne, because there was no vacancy in the inn. Verse 8, in that same region there were shepherds living out in the fields, and they were guarding their flocks by night. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, this seraph rank, king of arms, angelic college of heralds, signature of rank is six wings, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and the shepherds were very afraid. Now, the shepherd's job is to just take care of those sheep. We'll know more about those sheep in a few minutes. And the angel said to them, stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great happiness, which shall be for all people. Today in the city of David, there has been born for your benefit a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christos is the word in the Greek, Mashiach in the Old Testament. And of course, they had all been looking forward to the Messiah's arrival because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And they're out taking care of sheep. We'll know more about the sheep in a few minutes. But they're taking care of the sheep when these things began to occur. Now, two passages from the Old Testament are fulfilled at the time of this annunciation. This is to the shepherds, of course. Let's go back in time to Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrathah has to do with a little small community. And so the writer here, Micah, needs to specify which Bethlehem. So it's very precise here because this is a very small community at the point that he is commenting here. There is another Bethlehem in Zebulun. That's another Jewish sector. And so he wanted to distinguish between the two. So when he says Bethlehem Ephrathah, we know that that's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Yet from you one will go forth on my behalf to be ruler of Israel. That's true humanity here. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, which means he has eternal life and he is undiminished deity. We also see from Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a miraculous sign. Behold, the virgin shall become pregnant and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means translated God with us. So therefore, there's a sign of the cross. Now, there is a sign here. There are a number of things that are being communicated. We're going back to the first century, and as a result, actually, the sign of the cross appears obviously in the Old Testament as well. So a number of things are going on. We will establish that Jesus Christ was born on June the 17th of 2 BC. We know that from the stars. We're able to, a lot of information is provided to us by history. We know when certain people ruled. We know when they went out of rulership, either by death or assassination, and who took their place and how long they served and so on. We have research on all of this. There are certain things that people would observe over the course of normal life during the darknesses that were evident in those days. No electricity is my point. So you could go outside and look into the heavens and see a number of things going on. And if you saw sequences of events, that was one thing. But if something else happened that was unusual, that was another thing. That's what the Magi happened to see. So when we are able to take, I can't go into detail here because that discussion would take another hour. But what we have to understand is that what there was a leader of Jerusalem who had an event happen in his life. He was sick, and therefore he was going to die. And we know that certain eclipses of the moon would occur, and the people all over the world kept charts on this. The Magi were not unique. Everybody looked in the heavens, and they saw the sequences of events that would occur, and they charted these things. And oftentimes, without the sophisticated calendars that we have today, you're able to track things. For example, moon eclipses were oftentimes ways to spot things historically. And so because of the eclipses of the moon and the death of this particular individual, we were able to narrow down from the heavens, from the display of all of those lights that glow out there, precisely when it was that Jesus Christ was born. And you narrow this down and you come to June the 17th because the stars tell us so. It's a clock. It always repeats itself. It keeps doing this. It's based on the movement of the planets. It's based on the movement of all of those heavenly bodies like the moon and so on. And so these things are consistent. They're always there. And if you know what to look for, you can figure things out historically. We were able to nail down that Christmas is June the 17th. And we have some people who have listened to the original study and actually, just for the fun of it, celebrate Christmas on June the 17th. I don't know if you've ever done that, but some Doritos have. The point of the matter is that we are building an inventory of ideas on Jesus Christ as Mashiach, and how he came into history, and what the circumstances were that brought him to this planet. And so we're able to note and clarify from our studies originally, of course, that the birthday of Christ was June the 17th. And that was in 2 BC, by the way. Okay, sign of the cross, Luke 2:12. This sign is for your benefit. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough. Now, there's a technical grammatical arrangement leading off this verse that causes a very subtle but yet misleading translation in our English Bibles. The three major ones read basically the same. This is a sign for you. However, the verb I'm to be, that's the verb is, IME to be is not in the Greek manuscripts. The grammar demands it, but it's not unusual for the sake of emphasis to leave the verb out of certain sentences, and such is the case here. So when the verb is not mentioned, and you will find it in your Bibles in italic, some of the Bibles even show this. And when you see English translation and in the midst of it, one or two or more will be in italics, giving you an exegetical analysis of the scripture at that point. And so the verb is in italic in some of the Bibles that you'll see. And that is a point of emphasis. When you leave the verb out, everything hinges around verbs, you know. And so when the verb is missing, but you know what the verb ought to be, that is a bright light saying, pay attention to this. So that's the verb, IME, to be. And that's not in the Greek manuscripts. The grammar demands it, but it is not unusual for the sake of emphasis to leave the verb out of certain sentences, and such is the case here. Now, the emphasis is on the word semion, and it's translated sign. And the verse begins with the pronoun houtos, and it is translated this. And this draws attention to the subject, which is sign. So we have some words here that are very important. So what follows is an ellipsis where the verb ame is, would ordinarily go, and then the subject, this is a sign. That would be a complete translation. Now the word for sign is semion. It would normally be in the nominative case, but instead it is in the accusative case. And this opens up a number of possibilities for the exact translation that we need to pursue. In context, the emphasis is not going to be on the sign itself, but on what the sign represents. So we have a puzzle to therefore dissect here. We know about Jesus Christ in his birth. It was in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, we're told. And so on that occasion, there is a birth. And the parents, Joseph and Mary, were in Bethlehem because of a census. The honcho up in Rome had decided to pull off a census, and they do that from time to time. We're supposed to have had a census of the whole country this past year. I don't know how that played out. Everybody had, at home. I don't know how everybody got, interrogated. But somehow they've come up with a census. Well, this Caesar wanted a census taken. And that meant you had to go back to your original community, wherever you were born. And so Joseph and Mary had to go back to Judah. And as they went back, one of the places they had to go, their hometown, was Bethlehem. So that's where they are. And that's where we have the birth of the Messiah. So the sign itself is something that comes into view here. And why were they in Bethlehem? It was because of the census. Therefore, the following conclusion is reached. Semion is a nominative subject in the accusative form. This demands that the verb ame be supplied for the ellipsis. So you stick in is. Therefore, because of the accusative form, the following translation emerges. This sign is for your benefit. So when you analyze this, this sign is for your benefit. Now take a look at Luke 2:12 again. It's expanded here to take note of what we just noted. This sign is for your benefit. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough. All of that is extremely important because it is broadcasting to us a number of doctrines. And if you read that in the English, and we've expanded the translation to make sure all of the things are brought out here, then you see that we're seeing from Luke a communication of several doctrines that if you know how to interpret them, you know precisely not lonely what is going on in Bethlehem, but what is going to go on afterward all the way up to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. All of that is found in that verse, but we have to give it to its due importance here. So let's go on again. I want you to note the concept of eimi, to be, and this sign is for you, okay? We expanded that. This sign is for your benefit. And so we've noted our words like houtos, this, drawing attention to the sign. The ellipsis, the verb eimi, would ordinarily go with the subject. This is a sign, would be a complete translation, and so on it goes. So I've got you filled in on that. Therefore, the following conclusion is reached. Simeon is a nominative subject in the accusative form. This demands that the verb eimi be supplied for the ellipsis, and because of the accusative form, the following translation emerges. This sign is for your benefit. What is the sign is what comes next. The word simeon or sign has three applications in context, all of which are to the benefit of the shepherds as well as all believers of any generation. Number one, something by which something is known. By this sign, we will be able to learn a very important doctrine. Okay. So we know we have a sign. What is the doctrine? The next question is, what's the sign? The baby is in a manger, a feeding trough made out of wood, and he's wrapped in cloth. That's a little bit of an information, but not quite enough. So he's in a feeding trough made of wood, and he's wrapped in cloth. Where'd they get this? We don't know, but it was available to them, and they used it because, by the way, it was December the 25th. So that December the 25th, this is June the 17th, December the 25th is when the Magi arrived. And that became Christmas over a period of time. Okay, let's go back to number one again. What about these things? Something by which something is known. By this sign, we will be able to learn a very important doctrine. Secondly, a system which teaches something important. A very important doctrine is going to be associated with the Messiah's clothing and the location. It helps describe the good news of great happiness spoken by Gabriel in verse 10. So a sign for identification of a person of great importance. The mission of Messiah is revealed, therefore, in the sign. Now what follows is the revelation of the sign in two sentences. Number one, you will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth. That doesn't sound too unusual because he needs to be wrapped in something. And the wrapping of something has to do with keeping him warm. Little babies that come out of the womb need to be taken and sequestered in a blanket of some kind. And we have the words wrapped in strips of cloth. Not a blanket-like idea, but strips of cloth. That's what's being communicated here. And one word in the Greek, the perfect passive participle, spargonao, having been wrapped in strips of cloth, the etymology of this word therefore becomes very instructive. Spargonao was first used by Hippocrates, and that's Hippocrates is the Greek there, 4th century BC Greek physician known as the father of medicine. However, he is incorrectly credited with writing the Hippocratic Oath administered to graduate physicians. I found that piece of information in the Encyclopedia Britannica under the entry there of Hippocrates. And in reading that particular addition to the encyclopedia, I realized that there were a number of people who were involved in medicine in those days. And we're looking at 4th century B.C. in that neck of the woods historically. So Hippocrates got credit for the Hippocratic Oath, but information from things that have been discovered over time indicate that he did not necessarily write the Hippocratic Oath, that someone else did. There's a guy called Asclepiades that also is being considered as the author of that statement. So the best definition of spargonao is burial wrap. So now we've got the Messiah wrapped in burial cloths. Well, in the ancient world, medical areas had a supply of this cloth available so that whenever a patient died, he could be immediately wrapped and buried. So you have these undertakers, and the undertakers had this cloth available to them, a spargonao, a burial wrap. Even when you were injured and you had to go to see a physician to get to treatment because of your injury, they would wrap the wound in these this form of cloth. A burial cloth is what we have here. And so this was available to the physician, and therefore he would utilize that on certain circumstances. But the primary reason and the impact here in our context is it was to wrap up corpses as they were therefore being prepared for burial. So when a wounded patient was being treated for cuts, swaths of this material were torn off and used as bandages. That the newly born Christ child is wrapped in burial cloths is said by Gabriel to be a sign. The Messiah is identified with death on the day of his birth. This will be a sign for your benefit. You will find a baby wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough. The sign was something unusual. Babies are not usually found in feeding troughs. However, the most unusual thing was wrapping a baby in strips of burial cloth. Strips of cloth were usually found on the dead. This again was a foretelling that the death on the cross was the primary reason for the birth of Messiah. This is a communication of a prophecy that is destined to become true even before the virgin birth. But note what happened. They arrive in Bethlehem. There's no room for them in the inn. And so they have to go somewhere to sequester themselves for the evening. Mary is pregnant. Therefore, she is going to have a baby that evening, and that occurs. How did they, therefore, take care of the child once it was born? They were in a stall of some kind where animals are being fed. And the animals are being fed in what is called, in the context here, a manger, which means feeding trough. And so there's a feeding trough available there, and for whatever reason, this cloth was in there as well. And so they wrapped Jesus Christ in these burial cloths and then put him down in a feeding trough. And that all is prophecy about why he's here, why he came, what he's up to, and what the end game is for the human race. That the newly born Christ child is wrapped in burial cloths is said by Gabriel to be a sign. The Messiah is identified with death on the day of his birth. Now those who were believers would be able to understand the sign. They could relate Old Testament prophecies with a suffering Messiah. For example, there's a couple of verses in Isaiah. Let's note them. Isaiah 53, 5 and 9. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening of our peace, that's reconciliation, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed spiritually. Verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man, namely Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Therefore, the perfect Savior, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He did not have a sin nature. He did not have a sin nature because God created the necessary ingredients for a human being to be born without the help of Homo sapiens, a man and a woman. Therefore, the virgin birth, extremely important. Therefore, he didn't have a sin nature, and he never sinned throughout the course of his human life, which exceeded 33 years. Therefore, when he went to the cross, he was the qualified substitute for us. He had no sin, so he became sin for us. He became sin for us when he, therefore, was the recipient of the imputation by God of all of human race's sins, taken from the divine decree and imputed to him. In eternity past, God the Father knew all that was knowable. This is in eternity past throughout the future history of the universe and then beyond. God knows all that is knowable, and that therefore is omniscience. And therefore, he knew every sin that would be created from the very beginning of the human race, Adam, to the last sin of the millennial kingdom. All of that was wrapped up into one package and imputed to Christ on the cross, and he was judged for each and every one of them, including yours. Now, for these shepherds, knowledge of such passages of Scripture enabled them to understand the sign of the death wrappings around the newborn Messiah. Now, the Father's plan for salvation called for the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity to become inseparably united with the true humanity, yet without sin. See, this is the sign that is in the in the manger. It is broadcasting the idea that he is here to be sacrificed. He's wrapped in death cloths. He's lying in a wooden manger, a feeding trough, broadcasting the end game for Messiah's appearance on planet Earth. He, therefore, is broadcasting, the God the Father, in the technical steps that are being played out because of the mandate that people go back to their birth area, like Bethlehem here. And in the Old Testament, Micah said it would be Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so here we are in that very little community, and there was no room in the inn. And so what did they do? They took the baby that was born that night, June the 17th, B.C. 2. And what did they do? They wrapped him in burial cloths and put him in a wooden trough because that was available. But it fulfilled the prophecy of why he was here. The Father's plan for salvation called for the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity to become inseparably united with true humanity, yet without sin. That's the point. So only someone without sin could qualify to fulfill those prophecies. But there we have it on the first day out. So this required the virgin pregnancy and ultimately the virgin birth. So without a human father, Jesus was born as Adam was created. He was trichotomous, minus an inherited sin nature, and therefore minus the imputation of Adam's original sin. Every time a Homo sapien is born, he is imputed Adam's original sin to resident sin nature. We come here flawed and in need of a Savior. Consequently, on that first Christmas night, Jesus arrived in this world as a lamb without spot or blemish. The very same description applied to the sheep the shepherds were guarding on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Who were these guys and what were their jobs, and What do these sheep have to do with it? These are guys that knew about sheep. Jesus Christ is said to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. These were sacrificial animals without spot or blemish. So these sheep had to be inspected. If they run into something and scar themselves, doesn't qualify as a sacrifice. So the sacrificial sheep have to be examined by these shepherds, and they have to go through the process of making sure that when the priesthood comes looking for a sheep for a sacrifice, they have to write off on the fact that it is absolutely perfect with regard to its bodily appearance. In other words, there's no broken bones, no injuries, no scars, nothing. And so it's ready to go to the altar. That's the idea. So these were sacrificial animals without spot or blemish. That's the important thing there. Jesus Christ does not have spot or blemish because he has no sin nature, and he is not going to commit any sins during his human life. So his blood covered the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. That's the process there. Okay, Jesus, as the Christ, was destined to be a substitute for the people. He was decreed to die on the cross once for all. Now, there are three verses that give us information on this. You're probably familiar with all three. Romans 5:8. He demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now, if you're ever in a situation where you needed help from somebody, and you were able to find somebody that could help you out of a situation, and it is something not necessarily that you've done, and therefore you need help to get out of trouble. It's just a situation that you're in, and you are incapable of coming up with a solution personally, and someone else steps in and says, I think I can help you with that. And you say, that'd be really great if you would. Who is it, therefore, the question would be posed, who is it that could step in and relieve us of the problem of our sin nature? Is there anyone? Who are you going to call? Who is it that you've got in mind to go find and get that individual to help you stop sinning? Nobody, because he's got the same problem. So Jesus Christ is not going to stop you from sinning because you've got a sin nature and you use it to sin, and so therefore you're stuck unless there's someone perfect to take your place and be judged for you. And if you believe that is Christ, if he's the guy that comes in and pulls your fat out of the fire, then you have eternal life. You go to heaven when you die. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are now healed. Do you believe this? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin as a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then we go to Romans 5:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. We see the translation as a substitute for us. A substitute for us, a substitute for us. This is Paul on both occasions. This includes the preposition of huper, which is usually translated for us, and it is combined with the genitive of advantage of the pronoun ego, translated us, and the phrase can be rendered on behalf of us or instead of us. Both carry the idea of substitution, and this is the best way to translate the phrase as a substitute for us. So we've got this situation here where Jesus Christ comes into our environment. He therefore is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So we've looked at that, and then we go to this. We have the imputation of divine righteousness. This is the grace pipeline. When you were born, you imputed the righteousness of born again. You imputed the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. And therefore, the integrity of God is in this formula here. Righteousness, justice, and love, that's his integrity. And from his integrity, his righteousness imputes to you his righteousness. This opens up a grace pipeline through which blessings can follow. And so there are a number of things that are involved in this. Romans 5:8, I want you to see this expansion here. But the God demonstrates his own love toward us, that's the entire human race, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. This is substitutionary judgment. Our sins were judged and punished on the cross with our Lord Jesus Christ receiving the punishment instead of us. And therefore, he's being judged for our sins, and he's not guilty of any of them. And this is for the entire human race, the entire history of the human race, from Adam down to the last person of the millennial kingdom. That verse there sums up the realism of what happened on the cross, going all the way back to the prophecies about it in the manger. So we have this, Romans 5:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now the Christ child wrapped in burial cloths then is a sign that he entered this life at the first Christmas with the assigned mission to become our substitute. And that is to die spiritually for our sins, Isaiah 53:9, and to die physically so that we might have resurrection body just like his, and that would be 1 John 3:2. So what we have here is a substitutionary act by Christ. Knowingly, he is knowingly doing and agreeing these things, and he goes through with it. The substitutionary death of Christ is often diminished, ignored, or unknown to those who write commentaries. Yet it is the source of our salvation, although his physical death is quite often assumed to be. Now I want to read you a verse. This is Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. That is maweth in the Hebrew. And it is plural, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now that takes us back to a very, let's call it, I don't want to call it famous. That would rob it of its importance. Its impact. Isaiah 53 has phenomenal impact, prophetic of the things we've noted so far about the coming Messiah, what he will accomplish in his human life, and the mission that he had from the very beginning in that manger. It was placed in a wooden trough, emblematic of the cross, which was of wood, and it was wrapped in burial cloths, which ultimately he would be. So all prophetic there. Now this verse, Isaiah 53:9, becomes the subject of what we're going to do in the second session. Now, we're just a few minutes early, but I do not want to proceed because this begins the next section of our study about Christmas. So let's just call it off right now. It's about 4 minutes early, and we'll come back here maybe at 15 to the hour and have tea and crumpets in the meantime.